This evening, we kind of had an intro last week to this study, and this is a study where you do homework. You read and you reflect during the week, and I hope you've done some of that because there'll be a few questions that if you want to answer, you can. If not, trust me, as I tell students, I've told students for decades, sometimes I do get tired of hearing myself talk. I said, so, you know, it'd be nice if y'all would discuss some of this stuff in class. If I ask a question, it's generally not a rhetorical kind of question. I'm waiting for you to answer, and after the crickets chirp for a while, then, you know, I go ahead. I said, but if don't think you're going to get out early, because I can fill the time. But last week we had kind of a little intro to this study. Who do you say that I am? Reflections on Jesus, talking some about those places in the Gospels where Jesus says, who do you say that I am, and what all of that means and the disciples' responses. Tonight, it's the chapter is getting started, just kind of thinking through again, and there's a connection between Old Testament and New Testament here, and how ultimately most people think of Jesus. When we think of Jesus, we think of salvation, we think of redemption, and while that is a part of it, a lot of times we don't think of that in the Old Testament so much. In fact, a lot of folks see the Old Testament and the New Testament as not being on the same par, and a lot of folks think there's a different God in the Old and a different one in the New, or God in the Old somehow gets his mind changed between the Old and the New, and those kinds of things. That depends on who you read, but that's a good question. As far as probably the latter books of the Hebrew Scriptures, as far as writing, could possibly be as late as 2nd century B.C., though they are not canonized. The canon is set up, and the oldest writings are just a little bit more than 1,000 B.C.E. In fact, B.C., 1,000 B.C. to 960 is when a good part of the writing takes place of the Pentateuch. And you're talking about a long time after the events happened. But you're looking, as far as setting up the canon, the Torah, the law, was finally set. These are the five books in 400 B.C., and yet some of that stuff is written as 1,000 B.C. But they didn't determine, okay, this is all that's going to be in the law until 400 B.C. The prophets were 200 B.C. And the prophets included a lot of what we call, as Christians, historical books. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, those are among the prophets. They're the early prophets. Then you got the late prophets, or the latter prophets. And then the holy writings, which include the poetic books and some things like Lamentations and Esther and wisdom books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Although I don't know how wise Song of Solomon is, but it's included in the wisdom literature, is not set as canon until A.D. 90. So, I mean, so the whole canonization process is there. But probably the last books written are around 2nd century in the Old Testament, around 2nd century B.C., and the first documents of the New Testament that are written are the letters of Paul, and they start showing up about 50 A.D. So you're looking between that intertestamental period, that period between the end of the writing of the Old, beginning of writing the New, is around 250 years. And it's during that time that you find a lot of the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, being written. Maccabees and Tobit and Esdras and Judith and additions to Esther and Bell and the Dragon and Psalm 151 and all kinds of things like that. So there was a lot. There still continued to be a lot of flux. And really, in that intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament writings, the thinking and the theology and the philosophy didn't stop and then pick up again with the New Testament. A lot of those things that are written during that time period are used to continue to think about what God would be doing and what God would want folks to do. For example, the book of Tobit. You've got Tobias, and you've got a devout Jew from Nineveh, and he teaches his son a lot about God and about family relationships and all these kinds of things, and he goes blind, the dad does. And the son decides to go on a quest. He hears that there's an eye salve in another country that can cure blindness. And so he takes off to do that. Well, before he goes, his father gives him all kinds of instructions, including how to treat other people, and if anybody works for you at all, pay them the same day, etc. And in that, at one point, he says, "And that which is hateful to yourself, do not do to anyone." That sounds familiar. But he goes on it. He's accompanied by an angel in disguise. A companion meets him on the road, and it's Raphael. He finds that there's a beautiful young maiden who has been taken by a foul demon, and so he ends up going on this quest. He rescues her from the foul demon, kills the demon, gets this eye salve, brings it back, puts it on his dad's eyes. His dad's eyesight's restored. They live happily ever after as a family. Moral of the story, if you worship God and you maintain fidelity to God and family loyalty, then God's going to reward you and take care of you. Ergo, the angel that helped him out. And so there are those kinds, and you find that in the Old Testament teachings in other ways. And you find in the New Testament the same kind of teachings. And so, you know, it didn't stop, but those books are not recognized as authoritative scripture. The canon, authoritative scripture, last books are written around 2nd century B.C. But that's a good question. And so, you know, we look at these things at sometimes and try to see some differences in them. And yet the Hebrew Scriptures, and as your lesson writer says, the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, are important for trying to understand the New Testament. A lot of folks try and separate them out, but they are pivotal for understanding. So let me ask a question. What did you find, anyone care to share, what did you find interesting in this first week of Reflections? Anything maybe that you learned? Anything that surprised you that you might have agreed with or disagreed with that was said in here?
I hadn't really thought about the fact that even before creation was seen by the Bible writers to be saving work.
Right, right. And we often don't because, yeah, that's good, Linda. We think, you know, okay, well, salvation, we think of God decided way back then that in the New Testament salvation is going to come, and yet God's constantly trying to save throughout the Old Testament, save his people. But that thing, the work of creation, you've got, once again, salvation is rescuing you or saving you from chaos and darkness, and sometimes that darkness or chaos even within yourself in your own life. Well, creation, the creation story in Genesis 1, does talk, as he said, talks about that whole chaos and darkness, and into that, God saves from chaos and darkness creation and builds this for us. In the Old Testament, salvation is primarily corporate. You may have picked that up. It's primarily a corporate thing. You're saved because you're part of the community and you're part of the people of God, the children of Abraham. In fact, if you were not considered a son of Abraham, then it was all over for you. But if you were born into that heritage, then you were a son of Abraham. Guess what? Unless you absolutely turned your back totally on God, you were saved. So it's primarily a corporate thing. It could be personal, but it was primarily a corporate thing. And in the Old Testament, it was never solitary. Once again, it was part of the community. What we oftentimes do in the New Testament, or as Christians, and as they pointed to in this, but I find it throughout, is a lot of times we think we make salvation almost totally individualistic. Do we not? It's for me. And yet, even in the New Testament, while individuals are saved, it's never to be, an individual is never saved to remain solitary and by themselves. They're saved to be part of the community as well. And it's not just about getting to heaven, it's about being part of the community here, community of faith here. And so, guess what? You've got both individual but corporate in the Old Testament, and you've got individual but corporate in the New Testament. It's not a different God. The Old Testament, you may have noticed, and we probably think, the Old Testament, even when it talks about salvation, is primarily talking about salvation here. And then here and now. the New Testament, we often see the salvation, especially in some of the letters and in the book of Revelation, salvation is for out there, right? But if you look at the teachings of Jesus, Jesus' teachings, he really says very little about the out there. He talks about here and now. Here and now. And being part of that overall community here and now. And so, it's to understand the Hebrew Scriptures is foundational for understanding the Judeo-Christian heritage. And I think it's pivotal to understand Jesus' teachings and Paul's teachings. You know, this is the same God who purposes to save from the beginning, as you said, creation. And he works throughout and within history. In fact, in the Old Testament, the primary theme for the Old Testament writers is rescue from exile. God rescues his people from exile. And when we think of that, what do we generally think of when God's rescuing them from exile? Egypt, that's right. The Exodus in Egypt. We think about that, and that's true. Or then we move further and we think about the Babylonian exile, right? In fact, it was so important that everything after it was called post-exilic, and everything before it was called pre-exilic, because it was the exilic period. They were carried off once again. And yet, while we do that, whether it's Egypt, Babylon, God also rescues his people in the Old Testament and in the New. That theme of rescue from exile when we exile ourselves by drifting away from God or by committing sin. In the Old Testament, God is seeking to do that. As we said this morning, we think of these Old Testament heroes, but then you look at them and, Moses balked. David committed adultery and then compounded the sin. He exiled himself from God. He compounded the sin by having Uriah the Hittite murdered, and yet God rescued him from that exile, that being pushed away from God. And when we think about the Old Testament writers, you know, lots of folks, I hear folks all the time say, well, you know, the Old Testament's just boring, except for those big miracles. I don't like reading the Old Testament. It's just boring, except for all those miracles. Well, the thing is, for the Hebrew writers, God is the God of everything and every time. God's a God of everything and every time. God is present and working in the everyday ho-hum days too. And all those begats that nobody wants to read, God's present and working. And all the other things, God's, you know, and that's why I often say, if we really think about it, he is. And if you think about it, for the Hebrew writers, every area of life is under the purview of God, and they do not separate things into sacred and secular. All life has its sacred moments, because all life is given by and is under God. You find God's saving purpose in creation. You find God's saving purpose, bless you. You all right, Paul? In the Noah saga. You find God saving through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and continues that in Joseph. I mean, they would have died, but God continued to work there in Joseph through Moses, even when Moses didn't want to do it. And when Moses, people complained to Moses, and Moses go complain to God. Joshua, Judges, the kings, the prophets, all of that stuff. If you really look at that, and, you know, Ed, you asked a while ago, and we were talking about canon, and I said, you know, a lot of folks, we as Christians consider Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings as books of history. But the reason they're considered the prophets by the Hebrew writers and in Judaism is because the primary role of a prophet is to lead people into proper relationship with God, to guide them into proper relationship with God. And if you look at what Joshua did, yes, he led them in battle, they conquered the land, but at the very beginning of the book, God says, if you keep my commandments, in other words, if you're a good religious leader, then the people will be successful. And when he leads them in Joshua 8, and again at the end of the book of Joshua, he leads them in recommitting themselves to God. The reason Joshua, and the biblical writers understand, the reason Joshua was such a great military leader and success is because he was a good religious leader. Samuel. Samuel was a priest, became a priest and prophet, and he was to lead the people. Saul, the king, was supposed to do the same thing, but then he kind of fell by the wayside. David, the king, was supposed to do the same thing. He fell by the wayside, then he came back and he did lead the people. But he led them not just militarily, which he did a lot. He led them religiously. And so that whole thing about salvation, it's salvation primarily from events in the Old Testament. I mean, you go to the Psalms and they're always talking about this disaster that's happened, or save me from this, or save me from my enemies. But it's also, we'll find places, for example, in Psalm 105, where it's save me from my sins, from myself as well. The events and the disasters. You read Psalm 105 and saw that. As you may note, 90 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of what? Lament. That's right. There is praise even in the Psalms of lament, but 90 out of the 150 are Psalms of lament. They're Psalms of lament. Real human experiences. Real human emotions. And sometimes when we read the Psalms, anybody in here, when you read the Psalms, sometimes get shocked at how raw and how, I mean, sometimes, wait a minute. He's saying this to God? He's demanding this of God? Whoa, where are the lightning bolts, you know? That kind of thing. And yet, it's because they found God in real life situations and needed God in real life situations. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the most desolate of any of the Psalms. My God, why have you forgotten me? Why are you so far away from my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, not human, scorned by others, despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. I mean, this, you go from, I can't believe this. This is horrible and I'm suffering to, you know, I know that you're great and our ancestors trusted in you, but by golly, I'm a worm and I'm suffering. And where are you? So, I mean, you even go further. I'm poured out like water, verse 14. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Notice he doesn't say, I'm late. He said, you lay me in the dust of death. He's putting the blame on God. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, I know we see this as a precursor, and Jesus quotes this psalm, the beginning of the psalm from the cross. But the psalmist here in his life has seen something like that too. There are some who think, we're not positive, but there's some who think that if this indeed is a psalm of David, which it says that it is, it may be that he wrote it during the time that his son Absalom was trying to take over the throne and was trying to kill him. And in that time, he had to run. And Absalom took the palace. And Absalom took his clothes. And Absalom tried to kill him. And yet, in verses 25 and following, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship him. I mean, it ends with a note of triumph and praise. You go from one end of the spectrum to the other in this psalm. This psalm of lament. This psalm of lament. And Jesus himself saw that period of lament, where God is addressed. I mean, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a complaint lodged about his distress. And you know, the lament has a particular order. God is addressed. Complaint is lodged. Confession of trust in God, that God can save me. But then there's a cry, help me. Help me. And then, I know you'll hear me. And if you do this, I vow to praise you and to do, but help me. This lament shows real life doubts and struggles. And I hear people all the time who say, well, it had to be the will of God. You're not supposed to question God. Tragedy happens, you're not supposed to question God. Well, you know, if God's really God, God can handle questions. God handled Job's questions. God handled Moses' questions. God handled the psalmist's questions. If God's truly God, God can handle the questions. If we're afraid to ask the questions and to get that out, this is how we really feel. How can we be saved from it? What happens when we keep something bottled up inside and don't let it out? Yeah, that's right. Betty, eventually it comes out. It eats you alive, doesn't it? It eats you alive. And so, you know, we find that kind of, how does this make you feel? These lament psalms. Yes, Ariel. Right. That's right. You can know him, but to truly know also involves not just knowing with knowledge, but knowing through experience. Right. 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 He did. Right.
I think I am sometimes.
Well, you want to know something, Ariel? Yeah. Ariel, you want to know something?
Yeah.
The times that I'm afraid to respond to God, too.
Yes. And I told my girls today, I was, telling them about the sermon, and I said, I would feel just like Samuel.
Well, and you know, it can't. Right. Well, and like I said, can you imagine the way we feel? And Samuel is probably not but 12, 13, 14 years old. And he's probably 12 to 14 years old. And here he is. And Eli says, oh, God's getting ready to talk to you. That was God that was calling you. So now when God calls again, you're, and you're laying there in the dark thinking, I'm not so sure I want this. Right. Well, he did early in his ministry, but then what happened was Eli's sons were also priests, but Eli's sons gave the wrong kinds of sacrifices. There is some evidence they may have had illicit affairs with some of the women around and this kind of stuff. And he wasn't pleased with them, but he didn't correct them either. Oh, they did. Right.
Then if we don't confess that sin and say, Lord, I know I'm guilty, because I have, I've had a really
confession.
No, it's the serious thing in the world. You know these hard candies that are, they're crazy. They're caramels.
Werther's.
I am addicted to those things. The thing is, I really am addicted to them.
They're addictive. It's just like I'm just getting the taste out of this, but I'm gonna tell you. I don't give up. When I have to give up coffee for any period of time, I have the headaches.
Right.
You want those Werther's?
I will get somebody to go out and buy me a bag of
Well, Ariel, I guess I need to make sure my office stays locked because there's half a bag of those things in my office. No, but that's
basically
we get addicted to sins.
Yes, we do. That's exactly
and eating Werther's is not a sin, but we get addicted to sins. But I mean, we do. But then that experience, when we do that, part of the thing, if we experience God and we really trust God, even when these trust Him enough to say, when we are hurting and when we don't understand, because that takes a lot of trust and a lot of guts to say, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand why this has happened. You need to help me with this. Then, I mean, if we can't do that, then we can't really be led to admit our sins and ask for forgiveness for them. And one of the things about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that was really important within Judaism is you can be forgiven for every sin that you've committed in the past year if you confess them. But you can't be forgiven for anything that you don't confess. So, you know, you might confess 80% of your sins. I'm starting a year with a clean slate. Now you're starting a year with a clean slate from those, but you still got 20% more. So the only way that you were forgiven and you were saved from those sins was to admit them. And to do that, you had to have that experience with God, as you're saying. You had to have that experience with God. And a lot of times we're afraid to do it because we're afraid God will say, okay, well, you've confessed that sin, and Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. But that's not such an easy thing to do. And sometimes we're afraid God's going to say, well, go and sin no more. And by the way, don't just go and sin no more in this way, but I want you to take it a step further and do this instead. And we get afraid of that kind of thing because it may take us out of our comfort zone. Mm-hmm. We do. And what's really interesting about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is he will use on more than one occasion, but the first one that comes to mind is he says, it is foolishness to those, speaking about the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is good news to we who are being saved. It's a process that we, all of our lives, yes, we have initial redemption and salvation, but all of our lives then is the process of being fully saved, is what Paul indicates there. It's not, well, I got my papers and now I can live any old way, and when the final time comes, I'll just ask for God's forgiveness for everything I did and turn in my papers. It doesn't work that way. Well, and that's the thing. Yeah, that's right. You remember the felonies and not the misdemeanors. It's kind of like I've told a story, and it's a true story. I had when I was teaching in northern Greenville County, full time at college up there, one semester, I had a student who came to me on a Thursday. It was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class, 8 o'clock, and they were having a test on Friday. And he came to me on Thursday, and he said, Professor Hearn said, my grandmother had a severe heart attack. She's in the hospital. She's in ICU. I need to go. And this was in the Midlands. I need to go home and visit with her. I said, okay. And I confirmed that his mother had. He said, well, we have a test tomorrow. What do I need to do? I said, tell you what. You can make it up on Monday at 1 o'clock in my office. Monday, 8 o'clock class is over, and students all leave the class, and I look, and someone had left a New Testament textbook in the desk. And as I tell students all the time, you leave it there, I got to find out whose it is, and anything I find is fair game. I reached down and picked it up, and when I did, papers fell out of it on the floor. That's even more fair game. And I looked, and there was a note. And I picked it up, and the note was written, and it said, Dear so-and-so, hope you had a good weekend at the beach with your girlfriend. The test was not easy. Here are some things you need to know for Professor Hearn's test, and they listed all of the discussion and short answer questions. My favorite part was love in Jesus, and they did. The girl who wrote it wrote love in Jesus. She signed her name, and then her friend signed her. Another girl signed her name under it. The interesting thing is, I knew the first girl's father. Didn't know him well, but he was a Baptist preacher, and the other girl was a Baptist deacon's daughter. So I went to the copy machine and faculty copy room. I made a copy for me, a copy for each of their advisors, a copy for the dean. And then I wrote a note at the top of the original. And I said, Dear so-and-so, just thought you might want to keep this for your college scrapbook. And I went to the college post office, and I asked the post postmaster said, would you please put this in so-and-so's box? Sure. About an hour later, I had three very worried, upset, and penitent souls at my office door. We didn't know that was cheating. I said, wait a minute. I said, you took the test. You told him what was on the test. That's cheating. So, you know, that's closer to the felony, but, but there were misdemeanors that some folks did too. I used to make students do some outside reading, and they had a report each week. They had a form they had to report it on each week. And about the third or fourth weekend, I was reading one. I said, I've read this before. So I went back to another section and I started digging through, and sure enough, there were two athletes, two baseball players that were friends, and the same handwriting, the same misspelled words, poor grammar, even the signatures were in the same handwriting. I went back to the previous week and I pulled out those two, and it was exactly the same except the other guy's handwriting. And so we didn't think it would be cheating if one of us read it this week and wrote the reports and the other one read it next week and wrote the reports. Yeah. So, you know, that's your misdemeanor. But it is, you're right, Ed. Sometimes it's easier for us to remember the big things and we kind of forget about the others. But yes, Errol, we do need to, day by day, take an account of all of those kinds of things. Now, when we move from the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament to the Christian Scriptures, though for Christians, both of those are the canon, the Old Testament and the New Testament, salvation by God in and through Christ is not separate from Israel's salvation. Rather, it fulfills Israel's salvation. I've said for decades, the New Testament without the Old Testament doesn't have any roots. But the Old Testament without the New Testament never is fulfilled and never blooms. It's the same God. It's the same teachings. And God fulfills those Old Testament promises, and we find that in the New Testament. And where the Old Testament speaks more about salvation from disastrous events and circumstances and little about the afterlife, the New Testament emphasizes salvation from sin, hamartia, and death, thanatos. And really, as your writer says, and it's true, sin and death are almost synonyms in the New Testament. The wages of sin, death. And actually, the verb is not in the Greek text. It's the wages of sin, death. They're equated. Yes, Robert?
You don't think that some people would read the whole Bible?
Thank you.
Right. I think so,
but a lot of people get bogged down. Yeah, and I will admit, there are times when I read some sections of the Old Testament that even those dull sections, I find something. But the other times I read them, I think, why am I reading this again? But
I like the Old Testament better myself.
Right. Right. That's true. That's true. And, you know, we do that, but, you know, sin and death are not separate move, and it's not a totally separate thing. We need to be careful not to overemphasize, but we do this, don't we, all the time, especially evangelists. We need to be careful not to overemphasize the afterlife aspects as the primary focus of salvation. But we do that. We do that, do we not? A lot. When we sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And that is a joyous and joyful hope, is it not? A joyful expectation. However, Jesus' emphasis, and that of Paul and James, is how to live a Christian life in a hostile world. And it's about living a redeemed life in the here and now. Jesus, when he does talk about the afterlife, and when he does talk about those who are going to be in heaven and those who aren't, what does he say? What does he say to the sheep? I was hungry. And you didn't send bread up here. You gave it to somebody down here. I was thirsty, and you gave them something to drink. You know, it's the here and now that allowed for the final destination to occur. But Jesus didn't say that so that he wasn't pointing to the final destination. He was saying, this is what it means to be a kingdom person. This is what it means to be part of my kingdom. Is right. No, not really. Well, you know, we do those, but, you know, yeah, for God, sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. Well, heaven is the final destination, or heaven or Gehenna, either one, they're the final destinations based not just on whether we said yes to Jesus one time or not. It's whether we say yes to Jesus every day or not. Right, yes, the life. That's right, Jim, the life. But then again, it also depends, part of the way we live that life depends on who we say Jesus is. Who we think Jesus is, and how we experience Jesus, which will be different ways. You know, we're going to be looking at some of those things. God's work of salvation in our world was and is, not only just was, but it currently is. And I will quote here from page, I guess maybe it's page 6 in your book. It was page 6 in mine. To change lives and make people whole. And God's saving work in Christ was primarily a great work of self-revelation. God acted in Christ to tell us or show us what we need to know about God and how God works in our world and in our lives. That was page 7 of my book. Let me see. It may be. It's 6 and 7. It's 6 and 7 in your book as well. And by end of quote. By the way, the writer of the Gospel according to John indicates, especially in the prologue, John 1:1-18, which I think we read next time, next week is one of the reflections this upcoming week. Jesus is the climax of God's self-revelation to humanity. Jesus is the climax of God finally saying, ultimately, this is who I am and what I will do for you. But we tend oftentimes to emphasize, I think, the personal individualistic nature of salvation so that we've got a place on the train. That kind of rolled to me the other day. We got a place on the train and the song came to mind. Curtis Mayfield, The Impressions. Y'all know what song that is? Betty, say it. People get ready, there's a train a-coming. Don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesel humming. Don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. So, sorry, but I mean that's what came to my mind. You know, we think we want it so individualistic that we've got, but it's about all of us. It's about being a community of faith and getting on that train. Jesus teaches us about living and relationships here much more than getting through the pearly gates. Because what we do here helps to determine. You know, we sing a song talking about laying our crowns at His feet. Well, that's not for our benefit. It's not for our benefit. That's because He's worked through us and He's allowed us to do these things, and they are crowns for Him. Not for us. That might be a slightly different thought. Because a lot of folks that I've heard growing up and even today, they'll be talking about the crowns that we wear and we're going to lay them in. It's not the crowns that we're wearing, it's the crowns we're taking to give to Him. And salvation is an individual thing, but it's still not a solitary thing. It's only experienced properly and fully within community. God works through us. And I know I'm running over here a couple of minutes, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And we stop there because we like that, right? And we do that at baptisms and other times. And we forget to read the rest of it. All this, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Part of our salvation is so that we then will have a ministry of reconciliation, helping others to be reconciled with us, but also helping them be reconciled to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Notice, God's not reconciled to us, we're reconciled to God. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting, even though we trespass, he's entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. See, we oftentimes jump from verse 17 to verse 20. So we're ambassadors for Christ since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. We work together with him, he with us, so that we might be saved, not just for us, but so that we might witness to him that others can find that salvation too and be a part of that community. So we're then to be witnesses. If you go into day 5, days 4 and 5, interestingly enough, 1 John 1, verse 4, which says, so that our joy may be complete. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. We read that the other week on Sunday night and dealt with it as well. Declare to you what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, etc., etc. And then we are writing these things, that is, about Jesus and his fellowship and the fellowship we have with the Father and with Jesus. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some manuscripts say we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. And quite frankly, I think it's both. We witness to others so that we can have joy, but we witness others so that they can have joy, and combine their joy and our joy can help with redemption and reconciliation. But once again, it depends on who we say. Well, maybe not just who we say. Who, it gets beyond saying, because we say a lot of things. Perhaps the question is better, not just who do you say that I am, which is the way Jesus posited it to the disciples, but rather, who do you think that I am? And then once you think, tell me, who do you say that I am? Reflections on Jesus. Anything anyone would like to add? Got kind of sidetracked, still have a third of a page of notes, but we won't go there. I hope this is going to be beneficial, and I appreciate the things that y'all have shared. Bless you. I appreciate the things y'all shared. I hope we'll do more of that as we go on. But week 2, we're dealing with the Word. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son. But in this next week's reflections, we'll be reflecting on Jesus as the Word. If you've noticed the chapter designations, there are different titles that are used. And when you read those in on day 5, you read through there and you had different verses about different titles. Those are the titles that we'll be looking at. Jesus as the Word, Jesus as Messiah, Son of Man. Jesus as the one who atones. The victor, the pioneer of our faith. The servant of God, the bringer of love, and finally the Lord and Savior. Anyone have anything you'd like to add? I think as we go along, I hope together we're going to come up with some applications, because by no means do I have the final word on all of that. I have some ideas. But some of those ideas work for me and not for others, and some work for others and not for me. And so I think that together we can kind of find ways that in each of these instances it will help us to make application with Jesus as the Word. You know, tonight, I think one of the primary things about application is relationship, and not just relationship with God, but then once we establish that knowledge and that relationship with God, then we do it in community. No. I do. I know people, electricians, plumbers, and mechanics. And the last time I was a mechanic on a car was when you could still change the points, plugs, and condensers. And that's been a long time ago. No, they don't. My second 62 Volkswagen that I had, I should have kept the first one. The second one I had, though I got so good at that thing, and this is back in the early 70s, I got so good at working on that. Well, not all of it, but the carburetor. I got to where I could take the carburetor apart and clean it in the dark, put it back together, because I had to do that every week to keep it running. I know. But no, I'm not a mechanic, and I'm not a plumber. But we'll work at that together, Linda. I hope that's something we'll do. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good week.